it makes you realize that the best of humanity constantly falls short. And we experience that feeling constantly of our humanness. And even as believers, our humanness is always in front of us, where we feel the lack of perfection. We feel the lack of being able to measure up. And I know for a lot of my life, I've spent trying to be somebody, even as a Christian, trying to be somebody or to accomplish something. And you realize that the gospel tells us that we don't have to be anything because He is everything, Christ. And this morning I want to look at the scriptures as we're going through the book of Colossians. We're calling it Jesus is Bigger. The emphasis through this book is to get the recipients of this letter to understand that they don't need anything outside of Christ. And much of our failure in our life as Christians is because we are constantly evaluating ourselves, and it makes us understand our constant failure when the gospel says that that's all been taken care of and it's no longer us who lives but Christ who lives in us. And this morning I'd like to look at our sufficiency in Christ. As we go through this section of Scripture, the emphasis and the shift is this paradigm change where our thinking moves from ourselves to this grand, huge, immeasurable God. And that is the focus of the life of the believer, that now we are completely sufficient in Christ. Because it's now Him who lives in us and not ourselves. And it deals with that constant feeling of our humanity of insufficiency, of imperfection, of not measuring up, of trying to be better, of trying to do good, of trying to improve. It deals with all of that. And so as we look into this section of Scripture, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 15. And let us pray that the gospel this morning will deal a death blow to our feelings of inadequacy, insufficiency, and inabilities. And we will see Christ and His abilities and know that we are absolutely, completely sufficient in Christ. Notice what we left off with last week. And yes, I am wearing glasses this morning. Don't get too used to it. I don't wear them very much. But I woke up with my eye all swollen for some reason. So I thought I'd spare you the gory appearance of my eye. You're all staring at it now. But elephant in the room. Okay, chapter 1. Take a look at verse 13 where we left off last week. You are a lot more attractive with my glasses on, I will say that. So we've left off last week, as we talked about this God of change and transformation, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, there's an emphasis that we're in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and that brings us up to what we're going to talk about today. So, as we understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, it was the gospel that set us free. Meaning, it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that allowed us to be completely free, forgiven, and new in Christ. So He made us brand new at the cross at Calvary. And now, as He lays down that foundation that we've been radically changed and we had no really ability to change ourselves, that we are new creations in Christ, now he talks about this God in these most amazing words, and he talks about the sufficiency of who Christ is in his person, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ himself. That's the first point. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says about our Savior, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. So he's saying that Jesus Christ, as he has come into this world, theologians call it the incarnation, that God came into this world. He came in a certain way so that we would be able to understand God. He basically came in our language. We would not be able to understand God or know God if he didn't come in a way that we could understand him. And that's why the Bible says that the Word became flesh. Because Jesus is referred to the Word as the Word because he came in human language. He came as a human being. So God became man, and all that we can know about God the Father, we would know in God the Christ. And so Jesus is the explanation or the manifestation of the invisible God, God the Father. So as he came into this world, he revealed God the Father to us in our own language. And that's what the Apostle Paul is explaining here, that he is the image of the invisible God. Not that he's just a replica of the invisible God. He's a manifestation of God in a visible way so that we can understand the invisible in a visible way. So that all that we can know about God is all in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean now? That means for us, if he is the image of the invisible God, now that means as we have Christ in us, that means now he is what makes us beautiful. He is our image now. He is what makes us pretty and important and significant. And it's all settled because he's in us now. It's the beauty of Christ that makes us beautiful. That ends all that striving of vanity and trying to make people think of us in a certain way. That he is the image of the invisible God. But the point is, and don't miss it, is that Christ is not just outside of us, but now he's inside of us. And so that's us now. That's the point here. That's us now. He goes on to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now we have to be a little careful with that, don't we? We have to understand what's going on here. So Jesus was created, right? So this is saying that he was born and now he did a lot of good things, so that now he's in a high rank above people. That's got to be careful about that, because look at what verse 17 says. Verse 17 says he's before all things. So that's why we need to be a little careful. He's before all things. So what does that mean? Nothing was before him. That means he is the source of everything. That means he was not created. Notice what it says at the end of verse 16. It says, all things were created through him and for him. So don't be taken by surprise if someone comes and visits you and says Jesus was a created being amongst a lot of other created beings, and he was a good person and a good teacher, and his status was elevated. Scripture is very clear here that Jesus created everything, that nothing was created that he didn't create, and he is before all things. So that settles all those issues. But what it's saying is that of all creation, he is first in priority. This is setting Jesus as overall creation, as the creator and the one in whom has priority over everything. He talks about that more in a second. So as we look at Jesus, he is the outward manifestation of God the Father in a way that we can understand. He has priority over all of creation. And then he says in verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." That's quite a statement. And it just is very curious to me how any other religion could even be compared to Christianity. And no other religion makes these type of claims. And Jesus here is being established in the thinking of those reading this letter that there is just absolutely nothing outside of Christ. And he's not an addition to our life. He's not a supplement. He is everything, and everything is through him and by him and for him, establishing the fact that Jesus is completely, absolutely different than any other man-made created God or any man-made religion, that Jesus is bigger than everything. And the statement is just right in your face. And we have to deal with that. We have to deal with that as human beings to say this is what the Bible says Jesus is. If you don't believe that, that's an issue, but understand that's what the Bible clearly says. Jesus is the creator of everything. There's nothing before him. Now, the issue is whether we believe that or not. That's the issue. The issue is not whether the Bible ever says that Jesus was God, the only God, the only Savior, the only one, the anointed one. That's not the issue. And it just, this section of Scripture pretty much just deals with all of those issues right there and gets us to the point where we just have to either acknowledge that Jesus is the creator of everything, the Almighty God who came to earth in the flesh. We have to either acknowledge that or deny that. But don't kid ourselves by saying that's not what the Bible really said. So the fact that nothing was created outside of him, and the fact that he is the beginning of everything, that now he is the source. Everything runs through him. It's his initiating abilities in creation, in the world that we live in, that he is the originator of all that. Now, with that being said, in verse 17, then he says again, he is before all things. And then he says, in all things consist. That means that he is holding together or sustaining everything. Now, the tragedy is when we fail to realize these points about God. And we go through our daily lives in such a way where our God is big enough to wipe away our sins, but yet our God is big enough to deal with our daily lives, which can be a mess sometimes. But see, he is the sustainer. He holds all things together, and it's our sinful humanity which is constantly aware of our inabilities, and the mistake is then to realize our inabilities and then try to be better in our humanity. Because the Bible says that we can do nothing without God. And so we make the mistake, or can make the mistake, of living a life of feeling like we constantly never measure up, like we're not doing it right. And then we go about trying to do it right and trying to make things happen. And Jesus is saying here and emphasizing that we don't have to do that anymore. He is fully aware of our inadequacies, our insufficiencies. The Bible basically compares us to sheep. Sheep can do anything. They're not creatures where you would look at and just be, yeah, I'm a sheep. Do you see very many football teams with the mascot of a sheep? Here's our problem. We see ourselves oftentimes as greater than what the Bible sees us. So then we feel like, man, I blew it. Man, I've fallen short. Man, I can't do it. And we live in this constant feeling of insufficiency. And we need to stop that. Because God's fully aware of our insufficiency. God's fully aware of our incapabilities. And He says, I'm bigger than that. And you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to live this life of realizing your imperfections, but thinking that you have to stay there because Christ has already dealt with that and now it's His life in you and He is the perfect one. Practically, how does that all work out? Practically, it's a view and a vision of Christ constantly versus a myopic inspection of our lives constantly. See, we often read the Scripture and we just say, man, I'm not that, and I'm not that, and I'm not that. But Scripture says, you are that, you are that, you are that in Christ. And so we live our life in that freedom of who we are and just trying to praise and adore and love God from the position of Christ being everything in our life. That's how it works practically. It's basically a mental shift of Him being our holiness and Him being our righteousness, Him being our goodness, and we're just caught up in that. We focus on that. And so as we focus on that, it's amazing how our lives had a tendency then to move forward and progress in our Christian life. But the lack of progression in our Christian life often is a result of our own efforts to try to progress. And that gets wearisome. That gets frustrating. We realize that just, have you ever said that? I just can't do this. I just can't do this. And you know what God says? He says, I know. You're right. So stop trying to do it. Because I have done it. He says in verse 18, He says, now He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then here's the statement then, as a result of who Christ is, then the believer's response to that is that in all things that he would have, what does that say? Preeminence. I love that word. So the natural response is that now Christ would have preeminence in everything in my life. Now the point is, again, is that that would free us then from trying to be something. So in this first section of Scripture, it basically says that He is my beauty, He's my position, He's my creativity, He's my substance, He's my reason, He's my source, He's my sustainer, He's my boss, He's my life, He is my priority, He's everything. So now, the response to the bigness of Christ is that we come to a place of just surrendering to who He is in our life. Because He is sufficient and we are not. F.B. Meyer said, in all His people, Christ is present. In some, He's prominent. In a few, He is preeminent. So the real issue then, knowing that Christ is so big that we would make Him preeminent in everything in our life. And so to the degree that He is reigning, a priority, preeminent overall in our life, is then to the degree that we experience His fullness. And that's the key. That's the practical aspect that as believers, we have the fullness of Christ, but we don't always experience it. And it is to the degree that He has preeminence in every area of our life that we experience the fullness of Christ. He goes on to say in the second part here, not only is he sufficient in who he is, he's sufficient in what he has done. So he says, it pleased the Father that in him, and you'll notice the emphasis on these words like all and everything and full. This is the message of the book of Colossians. It's just the fullness of God that he has given to us in Christ. So now it was the Father, it was to his good pleasure that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, so that there's nothing left out. And the important thing here is to understand, remember, the emphasis is there were people coming and teaching those in whom were received the letter, teaching them that it was good that they had Christ, but they needed something else. They needed some other understanding or some other additions to their relationship with Christ. And so the whole letter is that they would be settled in the fact that they have everything in Christ. And so in Christ, they would need nothing else. Nothing else to do. And so, as the fullness of God lived in Christ, in verse 20, it says, now the working of the Father through the Son was that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So, as Christ is everything, all things consist in Him, nothing is outside of Him, when sin entered into the world, it caused people then to be alienated or separated from God. And so, the working of God then was to bring people back to Him. And the way that happened is the gospel. He explains here that there had to be this great reckoning. The book of Romans tells us that there were the way people would be reckoned or brought back into God was that they had to meet the righteous requirements. And what's that? You keep hearing that in the book of Romans, these righteous requirements. The righteous requirements are perfection. Perfections in our actions, perfection in our words, and perfections even in our thoughts. So that would be the requirement. If we want to try to be acceptable to God, that would be one way we can attempt to do that. Does anybody want to try that? We've probably already blown it about 1,000 times in the last 10 minutes. The righteous requirements then are perfection in every way. And we know we're not that, and we know there's absolutely nothing we can do about that. So the way that sin was dealt with was that God sent His Son, and the point was to reconcile, to balance out and to bring back those who were alienated from God. And He did that, it's very clear here, through the working of Jesus Christ on the cross in verse 20. And through the work of the cross, He made the option or the ability to have peace with God. Why? How could we have peace with God? That our sins would be taken away, that we wouldn't have sin anymore. So this whole idea of salvation, it all centers on this one thought of sin is what keeps us out of heaven. What are we going to do with that sin? If one imperfection keeps us from heaven, then how do we deal with that? How could we deal with that? And the gospel is that we can't deal with that. And so we needed a Savior, and the Savior had to be very specific. The Savior had to be perfect. And the Savior had to be a perfect sacrifice. The Savior could be none other than or no less than God Himself. And so that Savior would be God coming in the flesh and living a perfect sinless life in every aspect, and then being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and then raising from the dead, and then all who would believe in Him by faith, they would have their sins forgiven, thus eternal life. But our salvation then is all based on the work of Christ. But then our walk is also based on that. The concern would be like was written to the book or the people in Galatia, where it said, "Who has bewitched you or tricked you to think that you can start off being saved in the Spirit and then progress by walking in the flesh and by trying to measure up and be adequate? What would make you think that?" The same way we are saved is the same way we progress as Christians in surrender to the God who lives in us as He lives His life out through us. So He's made peace through the blood. Look at verse 21. He says, "Now, and you," He explains our condition. He says, "You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." So the condition then of a human being outside of Christ is that they're alienated or separated by God, and the wicked works, the things that we do, and even when we try to do good things to make God happy, is considered a wicked work, to earn something from Him. Because the Bible says it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So it's very clear that all we can do is receive the work of Christ. Jesus was asked, "What must we do the works of God?" His answer was to believe on Him in whom He is sent. It's always by believing in the work of Christ. But notice here the emphasis on our condition, that we are enemies in our mind to God. The force of that we're enemies. There's a hatred in us toward God, inborn because of our sin nature. And as we were in that condition, and Christ came to die for us. This was a display of the magnificent love of God. A lot of times our superheroes are known for dying for people or putting themselves in harm's way and sacrificing themselves for the greater good of the people. But our superhero died for the enemy, Jesus Christ. You never see that in movies, do you? And we were His enemy, and He died for us. That is radical. That is a radical love for us that He had. That for the believer, the constant attacks to our minds about questioning Jesus' love for us should always be answered and settled right there at the cross. There's no more explanation needed that while we were still sinners, Christ what? He died for us. That is radical. He didn't have to do that. But it was in His heart to reconcile and bring back the lost to Himself. So in verse 22, He says, "In the body of His flesh, through death." And notice what it says here. "His work then was sufficient to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." So Christ, His work, and if you are in Christ here this morning, His work makes us blameless before God. There's no more pointing the finger at us. But sometimes we point our own finger at us, don't we? Sometimes we realize, man, we are just so messed up. And you don't have to convince anybody of that. You don't have to convince God of that. But God says, "Be that as it may, I'm not. I am perfect. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the radical thing about the gospel is, as we read this section of Scripture, we find out who presents us to God the Father. Jesus Christ does. That He presents us through His work, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Notice what it says that last part, in His sight. That's how God sees us. Now the real issue is, do we see ourselves that way? We struggle with that, don't we? I know I do. Trying to be somebody or trying to live up to something or to measure up for something. And the gospel says that in God's eyes, in His sight, we are already above reproach, blameless, sinless in His sight. That is amazing. What does God the Father see when He sees us? He sees Christ in us. That's the difference. He doesn't see all the piddly little things that we do and the things we mess up. He sees Christ in us. What would it take for us to really grasp onto that? It doesn't seem right, does it? It seems like we should feel bad about stuff and we should feel guilty about stuff. We owe that to God, right? No, we don't. It seems like that. But when we do that, we discount the grace of God. That's the tragedy of that. We are lessening the work of God when we throw ourselves into the mix, because He says, in My sight, you are blameless. You are holy. You are above reproach. That's the way I see you. Now we need to see ourselves like that. Not because of us, but because of Him. He said, oh man, if we see ourselves like that, then everybody's just going to go run hog wild and sin. That's what we think. I thought that. It doesn't work like that, though. For those who see themselves holy and blameless in Christ, it brings a response of praise and adoration that we want to live our life just according to the Word of God, because we love Him so much. It's not a duty or an obligation. It's a blessing and a privilege. Why? Because we're blameless. We're free now. We've been washed by the blood of Christ, and there's no accusation or condemnation in the believer of Jesus Christ, because in God's sight, He doesn't see our sinful flesh. He says the Holy Son, Jesus Christ, in us. In verse 26, he says, this was a mystery which has been hidden from the ages. This whole idea, it's been revealed now. It's an unveiling of this plan of salvation in Christ. But see, look at verse 23 then. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you say, well, wait a second. Now, isn't it conditional on what I do? Didn't it say that? So everything you just said, that's a bunch of hogwash, right? Understand that this is saying the proof that Jesus is in us is our continuance with Him. It's not conditional. That word if is really, should be since. It's the word that since Christ lives in you, there will be a progression in the things of Christ. It only makes sense if Christ lives in you that you would see a progression of Christ's things in us. And the proof that Christ is in us is the fact that we continue with Christ. And that's very clear from Scripture. Now, it's possible that there are blips in our life where we don't continue, we get off track, we go astray, but the believer will always come back. Someone that doesn't come back to Christ was never his in the beginning. And this settles the issue that often comes up about eternal security. People say, well, are you eternally secure? Once you're saved, can you lose your salvation? We'll talk about that next week. No, just kidding. I think that salvation in and of itself means eternal life. And eternal life means forever. So I don't see how you can lose something that's eternal. The Bible says we are born again. I don't see how we can become unborn once we're born. But I do acknowledge and realize the real issue is more not whether we're saved or not. That is the issue, whether we're saved or not. The real issue is, are we saved? It's not if we can lose our salvation. The real issue is, it is possible, and we probably have seen this in our life, that people have a short stint in Christianity or some kind of new experience, but yet they never continue in the faith. The Bible says if there's no continuance there, if there's no returning, then there's not a true salvation. So that is, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe sometimes people think they're saved and they're really not. That's really the issue. And when we look at those, we say, well, they're saved. No, they're not saved. And I really think it's more, maybe they weren't saved. We'll leave that up to God to sort out. We need to be careful about those sort of things and judging people's salvation. But as we see this, our salvation, if we're in God's sight because of His work, blameless, and we receive through faith Christ's work on the cross, then we have this position that's stable and that's settled in Christ. So in verse 24, then the last part we're going to look at is, not only is Jesus sufficient in who He is, He's sufficient in what He did. So that means there's nothing else to do except to surrender to the life of Christ living inside of us. And the last part, He is sufficient now in what He gives. The Bible says God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. You can't get too far into Scripture and realize God is just a giver. And He will not hold back anything in His gifts that's good for us. Maybe we're feeling like we should have a little more, or we're hoping God would do a little more or give a little more. But if we're thinking that, understand we have exactly more than we can ever know and imagine in Christ. And to understand, if there was more that we were given, it would actually take away, because it's not the best thing for us right now. But notice what He says. So now it says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Wow. Paul's ministry of the proclamation of what we just talked about, of the good news and salvation in Jesus Christ, it caused him to suffer. Now, a lot of us pray for God to really move. Have you ever prayed that? Are you praying that now? Do we need God to really move? It seems like it, doesn't it? A lot of us are just praying, God, revive our town, our families, our nation. Lord, do a work. And I really believe that God is going to do a work like that. But we have to understand what this says. The gospel, in order for the gospel to progress, there has to be suffering. Do we still want revival? Do we still want God to move that way? You just can't get around that. I'm sorry. But correctly understood, we see a great rejoicing in suffering. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Notice, his sufferings weren't the beating of his own body to try to be more holy. His sufferings were a direct result of his proclamation of Jesus Christ and salvation in him for them. And he said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We have to be a little careful with that one too, right? Some might say that Christ's atonement wasn't enough. That's not what this is saying. This is saying the continuance of the gospel throughout generations will bring about suffering. We don't have to look for suffering. We don't try to have to artificially create suffering. Just preach the gospel. Just share your faith. Just be out there with it, and it'll happen. It's okay. But the correct understanding is we can rejoice in that because of what's happening is so amazing. It's this work of God of saving people, and people are going from the dominion of darkness into light. And Paul is so excited about all the work of the gospel that's going out and people's lives that are changing that he's saying, this is so great. If we suffer for no reason, that's not great. But it's not like that for the believer. For the believer, we suffer, we get persecuted. People make fun of us, and we probably at this point don't have to worry about our lives being threatened, but if you go somewhere else in the world, you may, and that may happen here too. But don't worry about that. Just know that the gospel that goes out is light that goes out into a dark world. And Satan is the prince of the air. He has dominion, albeit limited, over the earth. And so when we bring the gospel into our town and God begins to move and things begin to change, Satan's not going to be happy with that. Weird things happen. And this is no joke. I've seen this all the time. This is what happens. Have you ever had in your life, it just seems like the more you get into God, the more all these weird things happen. The more it seems like you fail and things go wrong and it just nothing. That's why. There's all a reason for that. But see, that's where we rejoice. We know God's really doing something here. This is really exciting. Something's really happening here. Because suffering for the gospel is actually a way for us to know that God is really working. And that seems weird, doesn't it? And I think generally Christianity in our realm of the world is more we think that God's really blessing when we have more and when we're more comfortable and when there's less trials and less persecutions, that we think, well, that must be a sign that God's really blessing. The sign is suffering. You can go to the book of Revelation and look at chapters 2 and 3. And it talks about the church. The two good churches were the ones that a lot of people wouldn't even go to. They would not go to those churches. And the ones that the bad things are said about, those are the churches that people go to. So what is that? That just is a weird thing that now we understand. Paul says the gospel's going out and there's this great suffering as a result. And he even says now, if it means that I am connecting with and associating with Christ on a deeper level because of what I'm going through, that's awesome. So he says in verse 6, he says, now the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, it's now revealed to his saints. That's kind of cool, huh? It's like, here's these people that now this great mystery that's been held by God through the ages, he's unveiling it. And the mystery is all good for us. He explains what that mystery is. He says in verse 27, he says to them, he's speaking to non-Jewish people, to them, God willed to make known what are, notice these words, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here it is, Christ in you. Now, up to the point of Jesus, and even to the point where he died and rose again, until that point, it was very difficult to know this mystery. But Jesus would say things to the disciples. He'd say things like, hey, when I go, you're going to do greater things than I did. Imagine being there and seeing all the stuff Jesus did. And he's saying, you're going to do greater things than that. Because Jesus would come and live inside of them when he ascended into heaven then. And so this great mystery now is Christ in us. That's the mystery. That's what's not a mystery anymore. We are the recipients of this divine secret. And this divine secret is the greatest thing ever, that now He's in us. The life of Christ is in us. That doesn't have anything to do with externally obeying rules and traditions and ways to earn God's favor. He's in us now. It's a life of Christ inside of us. And he goes on and explains that. He says this life of Christ indwelling of the believer is this mystery which has been revealed. And notice what he says. That is the hope of glory. What's my hope of glory in? The fact that Jesus is inside of me. That's the hope of glory. The hope of glory isn't how good I measure up, how much I give to God. The hope of glory isn't how good I become or what I do. The hope of glory is just a simple fact, is Jesus in me or not? If Jesus is in me, that's my hope of glory. All of my hope then is centered in Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. Nothing else to do if you have Christ living in you. And then he says, and he finishes off here, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So now the working and the effort of the Apostle Paul was to get, it's just like we're here today, is to get the believers in Colossae to understand they are complete in Christ. And so he would work to teach them these things, like we are this morning. He would work to get them to understand so that they would grow in their faith. And growing in their faith means that they would experience the fullness that they already had and were given, but they would experience that in their everyday life. Imagine that, to experience the fullness of God. Isn't that cool? To experience the... And what is that fullness? He started off explaining that fullness. Everything. The fullness of God. Think about that. The fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fullness of that now is in us. That's crazy. Now, the key is to grow so that we would live in the experience of that. And that's where maturity, growth, and development comes. And so Paul's saying, I'm teaching, I'm warning, I'm explaining so that people would get a hold of this, so they wouldn't settle for any superficial, artificial substitutes for Christ anymore, but they would appreciate and enjoy the fullness of Christ that they already have. And I love that because he talks about this perfection which we don't have. Have you ever noticed, as you go through the Bible, we put a higher standard on ourselves than we see in many of the people that we appreciate in the Bible? I'll give you an example. Moses stuttered. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich. Jesus was too poor. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas doubted God. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. Martha was a worrywart. Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. and Moses had a short fuse. But yet we look at them and go, oh man, so I so want to... No, be like Christ. Be like Christ. And we're just going to take this home here. In verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working. There's the key. Do you see that? That's how it all works right there. Don't miss that. Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. There is then how we live out our Christian life. It's God who works in us, and we, with all of our energy and strength, go along with His work, which is working in us mightily. That's a key scripture right there. So then, in chapter 2, he goes on with a whole other section, which we're going to look at next week. So is it settled? Are we going to stop all this mumbo jumbo and saying how insufficient, how weak we are, how incapable we are? God knows all that. But our sufficiency is Jesus Christ Himself, who lives in us. No more doubt, no more question, no more finger pointing, no more accepting of the accusations of the enemy. Just point to Jesus Christ. He is our sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much. I am so relieved, Lord, that I don't have to be anything anymore. And I'm so comforted to know that You know how messed up I am and how weak I am and how incapable I am, Lord. And God, I want to pray that You would deliver all of us here from that trap of self-sufficiency. And I pray specifically for anybody who's just really struggling with that now, Lord, and almost to the point of wanting to quit. Maybe they're burned out. Maybe they're just tired. And Lord, I know the reason is because their sufficiency is not fully in You. And I know what that's like. And I struggle with that. And I've been there. And I struggle with that constantly. And so, Lord, I want to pray for those who struggle with that, trying to be somebody, trying to do something, trying to earn or gain or be looked at in a certain way, that today we just take one huge step forward by acknowledging that our whole sufficiency is in You, that we are complete in You, we are full in You, and we can just rest in You. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who is not saved, who has never received You as their Lord and Savior. Maybe somebody here has been trying to fulfill the righteous requirements on their own. And Lord, today I pray that they would just receive You and Your finished work on the cross. That today would be their day of salvation. And that by Your blood that You would make peace for them with God, being the substitute for the judgment of God. And if that's you here this morning, you can just do that right in your seat. Just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. And Lord, I receive You as my Lord and Savior. Help me to walk with You and to live my life for You. And if you did that today, then Jesus Christ is now your Lord and Savior. And your sins have been washed away. Praise the Lord. And now, as we continue forward, may God bless you and keep you and watch over you. And may He be your sufficiency. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Hopefully, we'll see some of you tonight for the Harvest launch off party. If you don't know what that is, basically tonight is to come. We're going to hear from Pastor Greg Laurie, a couple of the other pastors, and we're going to pray for those who we want to invite for the event, those who need to hear the gospel, and just spend some time praying for them, committing them to the Lord. And man, people need the gospel. So I pray that this event would just bring glory to the Lord and we'd see many people saved across the United States. Who knows? Maybe after that event, the rapture would come. That would be cool. God bless you guys.
Also, too, if a few of the guys could stick around and help set up tables for that event tonight, that would be awesome.